Well, good morning. Welcome to Good News Bible Chapel, especially for anybody who is visiting with us for the first time or is a recent attender in addition to coming here. For those of you who have been a part of us in the past and have come back again, welcome back. It is good to see you guys. One of my favorite books I've read is a book titled Moneyball by Michael Lewis. For a long while, people believed the myth that if you had the highest payroll in baseball, you could buy a team's way into the playoffs. The more money you spent, the better your chances were of making the playoffs. But the Oakland Athletics didn't fit that belief. Somehow, they consistently made it to the playoffs despite having one of the smallest payrolls in all of the Major League Baseball. How in the world did they do that? How did the general manager, Billy Beane, make that happen? Was it a great scouting department? Is that how they did it? That's how they used to do it. Actually, it changed at a certain point. Back in the day, though, with the scouting department, they would rate everybody on a set of five skills, and they would compare those skills with everybody else that they had seen. Billy Beane himself was a 5 out of 5 when he was younger, and he got drafted into the Oakland A's. But as he developed as a player, and even though he played more and more baseball, all that more and more baseball didn't make him into a great player. It didn't turn teams into playoff contenders by continuing to scout people based off of those five skills. The visual assessment of those scouts were not the answer. So, how in the world did the Oakland Athletics build a winning team consistently? If they didn't do it by buying great players, and if they couldn't do it by scouting talent with their eyes, then how did they evaluate players and build teams that consistently made it into the playoffs? Well, let's take a look at one scene from a movie that was based off of that book, Moneyball.
Hey, Billy. I wanted you to see these player evaluations that you asked me to do.
I asked you to do three.
Yeah.
To evaluate three players.
Yeah.
How many did you do?
47.
Okay.
Actually, 51. I don't know why I lied just then.
Why don't you walk me through the board?
So using this equation on the upper left right here, I'm projecting that we need to win at least 99 games in order to make it to the postseason. We need to score at least 814 runs in order to win those games and allow no more than 645 runs.
What's this?
This is the code that I've written for our year-to-year projections. This is building in all the intelligence that we have to project players.
Okay.
It's about getting things down to one number. Using stats the way we read them, we'll find value in players that nobody else can see. People are overlooked for a variety of biased reasons and perceived flaws. Age, appearance, personality. Bill James and mathematics cut straight through that. Billy, of the 20,000 notable players for us to consider, I believe that there is a championship team of 25 people that we could afford because everyone else in baseball undervalues them. Like an island of misfit toys. Billy, this is Chad Bradford. He's a relief pitcher. He is one of the most undervalued players in baseball. His defect is that he throws funny. Nobody in the big leagues cares about him because he looks funny. This guy could be not just the best pitcher in our bullpen, but one of the most effective relief pitchers in all of baseball. This guy should cost $3 million a year. We can get him for $237,000.
Did you hear that? It's all about getting things down to one number. It's about looking at the actual performance of the players through statistical analysis alone. You see, that one number gave them an understanding of every single baseball player's value in relation to all the other players. It didn't matter what the scouts believed they saw. It only mattered what that one number said about each player in relation to every other player. That's the only factor that mattered. What if I told you there is one single factor that determines whether or not people are evil in the sight of the Lord or people are upright in the sight of the Lord? What if we could boil it all down to a single issue? Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 2. 1 Kings in chapter 2. If you are new to the Bible, you're going to go to the front. You're going to see Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Those are the first five books of Moses. Then you're going to get to Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, and then 1 Kings. Okay? 1 Kings chapter 2. If you've been keeping up with the assigned Bible reading program, this week we actually read about one of the most pivotal periods in all of Israel's history. When Israel began to have kings reign over them, all 12 tribes were united under a single ruler for 120 years. Saul reigned 40 years. David reigned 40 years. King Solomon, David's son, reigned for 40 years. And before David died, he told Solomon these words right here in 1 Kings chapter 2. Read with me beginning at verse 1. It says, when David was close to death, he told Solomon his son, I am about to die. Be strong and become a man. Do the job the Lord your God has assigned you by following his instructions and obeying his rules, commandments, regulations, and laws as written in the law of Moses. Then you will succeed in all you do and seek to accomplish. And the Lord will fulfill his promise to me. If your descendants watch their step and live faithfully in my presence with all their heart and being, then, he promised, you will not fail to have a successor on the throne of Israel. Okay, so these are instructions from David to Solomon that are actually really important for understanding the books of 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, he commands Solomon, do the job the Lord has assigned you. Okay, some of your translations might say, keep the charge of the Lord your God. Both of those translations actually fail to a certain degree. According to the Hebrew, David is basically telling his son to keep the covenant obligation of your God, Yahweh. Keep the covenant obligation of your God, Yahweh. Yahweh was the name of the Lord God of Israel, okay? All right, so he wants Solomon to fulfill the most important covenant obligation in the covenant that the Lord had made with Israel, with him as the king's nation, as the nation's king. And as king, it was Solomon's job to be the vice regent over the nation of Israel. Okay? Solomon was supposed to be a covenant administrator to help ensure Israel continued to exist in the land that the Lord had given them through the covenant. Okay? And so Solomon had that role for 40 years. And then, after Solomon died, his son Rehoboam became king, and the nation split. Okay? 10 of the northern 10 tribes banded together, and they appointed a man by the name of Jeroboam from the tribe of Ephraim as their king. And Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Judah stayed under the rule of David's grandson, by a guy by the name of King Rehoboam. All right. There were 20 kings who ruled the northern kingdom of Israel, and the northern kingdom of Israel is also called Ephraim. Sometimes it's called Samaria, just like we would call Washington, D.C. You might refer to the capital of the United States. Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom. So there was 20 kings that ruled the northern kingdom of Israel, and then there were 20 kings who ruled the southern kingdom of Judah from Jerusalem. First and Second Kings was written after all of the reigns of the kings of Israel and Judah had ended. Okay? Remember the period of the judges. Some of you may have been doing the reading and remember reading the judges. Remember how it started off really great, but it ended in a dumpster fire because there was no king in Israel. Well, guess what? I hate to spoil it for you, but the second verse is worse than the first. All right? It's the same as the first. It's a little bit louder and it's a little bit worse. So basically, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah ruined the nation spiritually so bad that the Lord God of Israel actually ends up sending the nation into exile. Right? He throws them out of the land. They get a huge time out. They suffer the consequences of their actions. The kings failed as covenant, all the kings, every single one, they all failed as covenant administrators to help ensure the nation remained in the land the Lord God had given to them. And the writer of 1st and 2nd Kings saw it all go down. He lived through the final days of the monarchy. It was actually gut-wrenching for him to watch. It was incredibly sad to see the people in place he loved so much fail to be all that it could have been. And when the author of 1st and 2nd Kings, he looks back over the course of history of the monarchy in Israel and Judah, out of 40 kings, 32 of those kings did evil in the sight of the Lord. And only 8 of those kings were upright in the sight of the Lord. The author of 1st and 2nd Kings had a set of criteria whether or not a king was any good or not. And he got that criteria from the Bible, from the books of Moses. He got it from the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. When God selected Israel as his own special nation among all the nations, he made a covenant with them. And he wanted to make sure it was an exclusive covenant, okay, that he was going to be their God and they were going to be his nation, okay? Now, what is a covenant? That may be a new word for you, okay? What is a covenant? A covenant is a combination of promise and obligation and law ratified by rites and rituals. A covenant is always between two parties, okay? A covenant governs the ongoing relationship the two parties have with one another. It's sort of like a contract, but it's more than a transactional commitment. It's a lifelong relationship, okay? Like marriage. Marriage is a covenant between one man and one woman for life. It's not a disposable transaction, okay? It's an exclusive covenant between that one man and that one woman that they become a new family unit. And so it is with God's covenant with people. God offers salvation to mankind through a covenant. God is under no obligations to enter into a covenant with people. It's entirely of his grace that he actually makes a covenant promises and obligates himself to do things for the other party in the covenant. Okay? There are mutual promises and obligations in the covenant that each party is responsible to fulfill. Both parties make promises to each other, and both parties are put under obligation to fulfill the promises when they enter into the covenant. When the author of 1st and 2nd Kings read the terms of the covenant, he condensed it all down to 6 factors for evaluating how good, bad, or ugly a king of Israel or a king of Judah was. He looked at their performance during their lifetime. Did they personally worship the God of Israel alone, or did they worship other gods? Did they rid the nation of idolatry, or did they promote idolatry in the nation? Did they trust God for their safety, or did they use political alliances for their protection as a nation? Did the king live a life of moral righteousness, or did they do things that were immoral? Did they exercise social justice as a king? Or did they suppress the people? were they careful to obey all that the Lord had commanded for them as a king in their specific role as a king? Did they violate the law that was specific to them? Did they take a census? Did they accumulate horses? Did they accumulate wives? Did they accumulate wealth? And did they have a standing army? All these things they were not supposed to do. The author of 1 and 2 Kings wanted people to see how each king performed as the covenant administrator based on these six criteria. Now, remember David's words to Solomon. Look with me again back in verse 3. 1 Kings 2 and verse 3 says, "Keep the covenant obligation of your God Yahweh by following His instructions and obeying His rules, commandments, regulations, and laws as written in the law of Moses." For many of the 40 kings, we get a short notice about them. Very little is actually shared. And oftentimes, they were just like their predecessor who ruled before them. They were just like their father. Okay? But if the author decided to write a little bit more details about a king's life, it was usually an expansion on the king's successes or failures in one or more of these categories. What if we had a grid and we could rate each king on each of these categories on a scale of like 1 to 10? What if we gave them a numerical rating on these categories, like those baseball players Billy Beane had to evaluate? What if we could take the average and the standard deviation and boil all these categories down to a single number so we could see who was good, the bad, and the ugly? How would that look? Where would each king rank among all the kings? Is that how we're supposed to view the kings? According to the author, that approach would actually miss the mark. If you were to come up with some ranking system for the kings, all you're doing is comparing and contrasting the kings to one another based on the standard and performance of other kings. Just like in baseball, all Billy Beane and the Oakland A's are doing are ranking baseball players based on the standard of other players to discover the good, the bad, and the ugly in order to create winning teams. The author of Kings would tell you basing your standard on the performance of other kings is all wrong. And so it is today. We can't base our standard for whether or not we are somehow better or worse than someone else based on some ranking compared to somebody's performance as a human. First of all, no one would agree what factors to use in some sort of ranking system other than we'd all agree Hitler deserves to be in hell. He's the standard of evil, right? Basically, we have someone that we all rank as evil, and we all sort of get our sense of moral ranking about ourselves and others based on Hitler's performance as a human. And guess what? That's not how God does things. When you study the covenant God made with Israel, you discover God doesn't rank people on their performance based on other people's performance as a human. Okay? There's only one thing that mattered to God in the covenant, especially as He thought about each king and viewed them. What if He's the perfect scout of scouts who could determine whether somebody was upright or evil in His own sight? One thing would God use or want to see most? What would God want to see most out of His kings? Well, there's one single factor from the covenant that determined whether or not each king was evil in the sight of the Lord or each king was upright in the sight of the Lord. When the life of each king is actually introduced, we get God's scouting report for each king. 0 out of 20 of the kings from the northern kingdom of Israel and only 8 kings from the nation of Judah get a positive review. It didn't matter how good or bad things were when they started to reign as king. It didn't matter how long that the king reigned. It could have been a short reign or a long reign. That didn't matter. It didn't matter how many cities they built. And it didn't matter how many battles they won or lost. The most essential thing that mattered was this. Did they keep the most important covenant obligation? And what is that obligation? Well, David tells Solomon. Look with me in verse 4. David says this to Solomon. He's like, son, you got to get this. He says, if your descendants watch their step and live faithfully in my presence with all their heart and being. Okay, these were the words that God told David when God made a covenant with David as king. And he's telling his son, David is telling Solomon, he's saying, God told me it all comes down to whether or not your whole heart is faithful to the Lord God alone. Okay, God looks at the heart. Okay, what is the heart? The heart is the seat of our deepest feelings, beliefs, choices, and allegiances. Okay? For every single king that did what was upright in the sight of the Lord, it was because they were wholeheartedly stayed loyal to the Lord God of Israel alone throughout their entire lifetime. They didn't engage in idolatry. They had a single-hearted devotion to the singular God. They had a single-hearted devotion to the singular God. Listen to what the author writes about King Asa in 1 Kings chapter 15. Asa did what was right, upright in the sight of the Lord. Why was he upright? It says in verse 14, Asa was wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord throughout his lifetime. Why was this the single standard by which God evaluates everyone? Let me just give you two quick reasons why this is so important. First of all, God is a jealous God. If you read the Old Testament, you would have found this out in Exodus. God is a jealous God. He wants people's heart to be exclusively in love with Him. He's not willing to share the throne of your heart with any other person or object other than Him. He's a jealous God, and rightfully so. Okay? He alone is God, and He deserves to be treated as God alone. Now, the second reason it's important to worship the Lord in an exclusive manner is because as long as you're loyal to the Lord God of Israel alone, you actually remain in the covenant. Okay, for example, if you break the law, if you become immoral like David did and commit adultery or murder, you can still be forgiven because you remained loyal to the Lord. But covenant forgiveness is only available if you remain in the covenant and remain loyal to the Lord. And the way you remain in the covenant is by remaining loyal to the Lord God alone. Forgiveness was built into the covenant. But the one thing that you cannot get forgiveness for is forsaking the Lord God by worshiping and becoming loyal to other foreign idols. Okay? Any covenant violation could be forgiven except for leaving the covenant and abandoning the Lord and worshiping other gods. Outside the covenant, there is no forgiveness. Asa, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah all remain loyal to the Lord God of Israel alone. Only these eight kings kept the single most important aspect of the covenant, just like their father David. All right? They had a single-hearted devotion to the singular God. Each of these kings did what was upright in the sight of the Lord, not because they met all the criteria for being a good king or a good covenant administrator. Some were actually better than others on this list. But they all kept the most important obligation of all. They worshiped the Lord God of Israel alone. They were wholehearted in their devotion. So, why isn't King Solomon on that list? After all, his father was King David. He got the instructions from his dad. Wasn't Solomon the wisest person to ever walk the earth? Wasn't he the guy who built the Lord's temple? He reigned actually during the height of Israel's power and influence in the world. Why isn't Solomon upright in the sight of the Lord? Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 11 now. 1 Kings chapter 11. And we'll begin at verse 1. It says King Solomon fell in love with many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, including Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They came from the nations about which the Lord had warned the Israelites. You must not establish friendly relations with them. If you do, they will surely shift your allegiance to other gods. Did you hear that? But Solomon was irresistibly attracted to them, right? He loved his wives. Look with me at verse 3. It says he had 700 royal wives and 300 concubines. His wives had a powerful influence over him. That's what the author of Kings is writing. His wives had a powerful influence over them. In verse 4 says, when Solomon became old, his wives shifted his allegiance to other gods. He was not wholeheartedly devoted to the Lord his God, as his father David had been. Solomon worshipped the Sidonian goddess Astarte and the detestable Ammonite god Milcom. Solomon did evil in the Lord's sight. He did not remain loyal to the Lord like his father David had. Furthermore, verse 7, furthermore, on the hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for the detestable Moabite god Chemosh and for the detestable Ammonite god Milcom. He built high places for all his foreign wives so they could burn incense and make sacrifices to their gods. Look at verse 9. The Lord was angry with Solomon because he had shifted his allegiance away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him on two occasions and had warned him about this very thing so that he would not follow other gods. But he did not obey the Lord's command. So the Lord said to Solomon, because you insist on doing these things and have not kept the covenantal rules that I gave you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. However, for your father David's sake, I will not do this while you are alive. I will tear it away from your son's hand instead. But I will not tear away the kingdom, the entire kingdom. I will leave your son one tribe from my servant David's sake, and for the sake of my chosen city, Jerusalem. King Solomon had a divided heart. First, he abandoned the ideal for monogamy in marriage, and because his heart wasn't required to be loyal to anyone close to him in his life, he actually determined that it was okay to have a divided heart toward all the religious options available to him that his foreign wives brought with them. One sin, more than any other, began to overtake Solomon's heart. Okay? Solomon's sexual infidelity led to his spiritual infidelity. His unfaithfulness to his first wife led to spiritual unfaithfulness to the Lord he had first been committed to. He went from two-timing his wife to two-timing God. King Solomon had a divided heart. He didn't stop worshiping the Lord. He just didn't worship the Lord alone. Solomon had a divided heart. There was an allegiance, but it wasn't a wholehearted allegiance. He began to believe the lie that God accepts the worship of all religions. And in the consequence of his divided heart, God divided the kingdom of Israel in half. Solomon's divided heart divided the kingdom. Solomon was an amazingly gifted and blessed man by God, but he failed because his heart became divided. He didn't keep the most important covenant obligation of all. His allegiance shifted away from the Lord God of Israel alone. Now this became the first major stage of Israel's decline spiritually during the period of the kings. There's actually four major stages. This is stage one. The very person whose job it was to lead the nation of Israel and its most important covenant obligation started to introduce the nation to idols of the surrounding nations that were actually detestable in the Lord's sight. That's why Solomon wasn't on that list. So, what difference does it make for us today? I said earlier that God actually offers salvation to mankind through a covenant, and that is still true today. even today, there is one single factor that determines whether or not people are evil in the sight of the Lord or whether or not people are upright in the sight of the Lord. Today, we live under a new king who is the new covenant administrator for a new covenant, and his name is King Jesus. Okay? And he's gathering people who want to get into covenant with God, with himself. At the Last Supper with his disciples, Jesus took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is given for you." In 1 Timothy 2, the Apostle Paul writes this, "For there is one God and one intermediary," right? Think, one covenant administrator between God and humanity. Who is it? Christ Jesus, King Jesus, himself human, who gave himself as a ransom for all, revealing God's purpose at his appointed time. The author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews chapter 9, "And so he," that is Christ Jesus, King Jesus, "is the mediator," he's the covenant administrator, "of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the eternal inheritance he has promised, since he died to set them free from the violations committed under the first covenant." If you want to get into a covenant relationship with God, if you want all the promises that God makes to you, if you want eternal life, resurrected from the dead, and forgiveness from your sins, then you need to trust in God's new covenant administrator, King Jesus. He's the only king that God has actually selected to be the new covenant administrator. No other king can ensure your presence in the kingdom of God like Mike was talking about earlier. Trusting King Jesus' bloody death on the cross made the way for God to be able to forgive you of your sin, and he'll get you into the kingdom of God. Okay? Don't believe the myth that God is going to compare you to everyone else to see if you deserve to be with Hitler in hell or not. That's not God's standard. Those who are upright in the sight of the Lord are those who trust in Jesus Christ alone. And once you do that, it's your obligation to be single-hearted in your devotion to the singular Savior. If you're already a Christian, let the life of Solomon be a warning to you to trust in Jesus alone for your entire life. You cannot two-time God and think he's okay with it. Spiritual two-timing doesn't just happen by accident either. Whenever we allow a person, maybe an object, a cause, some movement, or maybe there's some desire or pleasure in your life, or whenever your health, or maybe it's fame, maybe it's some fear in your life, maybe it's sex or romance or power, maybe it's money, career, or success. Whenever any of those things sort of take center stage in your life, your heart becomes divided. When those things consume you and your attention, your single-hearted devotion to Jesus Christ is in jeopardy. God is going to actually put his finger on your heart until you address it. God's not willing to have any other mistresses. God's not willing to share the throne of your heart with any other thing other than him. He wants your whole heart. That's the deal. Did you know? It's actually becoming more and more popular for self-identified Christians to leave the faith simply because of the exclusive covenant obligation that the Lord requires of those he promises to save. For example, in August of 2019, there is a famous church in Australia called Hillsong, and one of their praise team members, a gentleman by the name of Marty Sampson, publicly admitted on social media, he said, "I'm genuinely losing my faith, and it doesn't bother me." Okay? Here's one of a handful of doubts he raised. He said, "How can a God be love and yet send 4 billion people to a place all because they don't believe?" If I had a chance to ask Marty a question, I'd ask him if it was okay if his wife had a divided heart and wanted to be with other men outside of the confines of his marriage covenant? Or would he be jealous? I'd ask him that if it was part of the agreement that he made to when he vowed to be her husband, if that was part of it or not. You see, you can't understand salvation without understanding that God only saves those who participate in the new covenant with him. God is the one who gets to actually determine the terms of the covenant, not us. Okay? He's the greater party, and he's offering it of his grace to us. It's our responsibility to make the choice to accept the obligations of the covenant on God's terms and agree to be single-hearted in our devotion to the singular Savior, Jesus Christ. Anyone who actually fails to trust in Jesus Christ alone is evil in the sight of the Lord. All right? God won't settle for anything less than single-hearted devotion to a singular Savior. And he's not okay if you two-time. When Marty Sampson actually publicized his departure from Christianity, he also revealed that he and his wife Michelle are no longer together. He admitted that they had actually been separated for almost a year. Is it any wonder that he first had problems in his marriage, and then he had problems remaining loyal to King Jesus? If it happened to Solomon, it can happen to us. If you're a Christian, don't let today pass without stopping and examining your heart. You need to ask yourself and ask the Lord to open up your eyes. Is there anything in my life, any sin, anything, any cause, any person, anything that I am so devoted to, is there any priority that has divided my heart? Is my heart single-hearted in his devotion to King Jesus alone? Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for the books of 1 and 2 Kings and how you made it so obvious how it is that we can be upright in your sight. You're the scout of scouts. You offer us salvation through a covenant, and the only thing we got to do is be wholeheartedly devoted to you alone. Through Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you're the new king. You're the new covenant administrator over the new covenant that can give us forgiveness, and you are welcoming anybody unto you who wants salvation, who wants eternal life, who wants forgiveness from their sins. And I pray that if there's anybody here who's never trusted in you to get them in to the kingdom of God, I pray that they would trust you today, that they would trust that you died on the cross for them so that they can be forgiven. I pray, Lord, that they would love you with their whole heart all of the days of their life, Lord. I pray, Lord, that the rest of us who are already followers of King Jesus, that we would remain single-hearted in our devotion to you, Lord, that we wouldn't let anything going on in our lives begin to divide our hearts, but that we would obey you in every area of our life, that we would not let romance, that we wouldn't let sex, that we wouldn't let power, money, fame, any our career, anything, Lord, that none of those would become the center-focused part of our lives anymore, but instead we would no longer have divided hearts, but have single-hearted devotion to you, Lord Jesus, alone. And I pray, Lord, that you would illumine our hearts this day as we reflect on this message, and we ask, is my heart divided? And that you would put your finger on our hearts, and we would come to you and repent and confess our weakness to you so that we might be wholeheartedly devoted to you all the days of our life, that we wouldn't end up like Solomon, evil in the sight of the Lord. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, shall we?